So I don't think it's ordinarily necessary to defend the choice of a scripture text to bring as a guest speaker, but perhaps with Genesis 38 it is. Genesis 38, if you haven't, the gears of your mind haven't been turning already, you'll find out soon is a strange text to bring, particularly perhaps as a guest minister. I was asked to preach this text at a local conference about a week ago, and so the text has been on my heart and on my mind, and so that's why I'm bringing it here. Not because I think Genesis 38 is the perfect text for you all. So the conference that I spoke at was called Sermons Never Preached, and perhaps Genesis 38 is a text from which few sermons have been preached. But I hope you'll sense, as I have had the privilege of working through Genesis 38, that it has a lot to say to us today. So let's listen to God's word from Genesis 38. Note that this is it's found in the beginning of the story of Judah's brother Joseph. All right, so it's a story about the sons, in the context of the sons of Jacob. So Genesis 38, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into thy brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his brother-in-law, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah," and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Amen. So Genesis 38 is fairly called an awkward chapter of the Bible. And for that reason, it is often avoided. Just give one example of that. In an otherwise excellent commentary on the book of Genesis, one writer almost totally skips the 38th chapter of Genesis. So the commentary is 500 pages, and Genesis 38 gets half a page. All right, so you see disproportionate reference to Genesis 38. No commentary, just five vague morals. This writer defended his near neglect of the story like this: "Some of the deeds recorded in this chapter are so morally offensive and so shocking to modesty and good taste that the present writer would hesitate to use it as teaching material." And we understand the sentiment. Hesitation over Genesis 38 is understandable, but avoidance of Genesis 38 is inappropriate. Like the rest of Scripture, this chapter is essential reading and preaching material for the church of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans 15, verse 4, saying, "For whatever was written in former days," referring to the books that we call the Old Testament, "whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Genesis 38 not being exempt. And I would suggest, in fact, that in our day, when every conceivable sexual sin is not only being practiced, but promoted, we need chapters like Genesis 38. We need the teaching of chapters like Genesis 38 more than ever. So let's try to understand what's happening in Genesis 38 before proceeding to consider four ways that this chapter can help us today. So first of all, very simply, what's happening in Genesis 38? And I think the story, as it is given to us in God's Word, proceeds in sort of three movements or three parts. So first of all, in verses 1 through 11, we have what we might call the backstory of Genesis 38. So here are the main characters and how they figure in this chapter. Don't miss, first of all, that one of the main characters, probably the main character in this chapter, is Judah. All right? He's not a side character in Genesis. He's not a side character in the Bible. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's a massive figure in the Bible, the tribe from which the Lord Jesus comes. Judah, Joseph's brother, son of Jacob, and his Canaanite wife, which we'll talk about in a moment, had three sons. The first, named married a woman named Tamar. But God killed him because of his sin. Now, Bible doesn't elaborate on what the sin was, but we know that God is long-suffering and patient. And so it's just the fact that God strikes him dead says something about his character. The second son, Onan, was responsible for marrying Tamar and having children with her who would be recognized as the children of his older brother. But he refused to do so and prevented conception whenever the two were intimate. So God kills him too. So Judah now has two sons. His first two sons have been killed by God for their wickedness. So Judah promises that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, could marry his youngest son, Shelah, when he came of age. But as the Bible reveals, as we heard when we read the chapter, Judah has no intention of honoring his promise, which becomes clear in time to Tamar. We're told in verse 11 that he feared for Shelah's life. Now, that tells us one of two things, or perhaps both things. It tells us, first of all, that Judah might have been superstitious and says, well, I don't know what's going on with Tamar, but my two sons who have been married to her have died. Or perhaps Judah knew that his third son was just as wicked as his two older brothers, and so he refused to give him to Tamar. The result, though, for Tamar is that she's stuck. She has become locked into Judah's family by marriage and tradition of continued marriage of deceased heirs or siblings, but has no hopes of having children who would carry on her legacy and care for her in old age. So she has to move back with her own father and her own father's house in the hopes that Judah would give her in time to his youngest son, but she knows that's not going to happen. So that's sort of the backstory of what we might call the affair in verses 12 through 19. So in 12 through 19, we learn that Tamar makes a plan. Now, this plan is not godly. It's not the kind of plan that is commendable or exemplary for us today, but it certainly is shrewd and effective. Tamar posed as a prostitute along the road that Judah would apparently take on his way to an annual event, this apparently big event of the shearing of the sheep. And so she poses as a prostitute, and the remarkable thing, we might think, is that as calculated, Judah propositioned her for sex. Now, immediately to us, that sounds like, what a long shot. But we'll consider momentarily that it probably wasn't such a long shot after all. So Judah propositions his daughter-in-law for sex, not knowing that what is her his daughter-in-law. She demanded a pledge for payment. So you see this crass commercial exchange pledge for payment, which Judah didn't have with him for the sex that he demanded or requested of her. Her true intention, however, was to have something with which she could later identify him if he became the father of children that the Lord might give to her through him if she conceived. And so Judah offers her his signet, his cord, and his staff, items that in ancient days would easily have identified the owner of them. So maybe not quite as precise as like an ID card would in our day, but maybe more precisely than a varsity jacket. Some sort of marker that would say, this belongs to so-and-so. We've seen him with it, and these are his items. So Judah and his daughter-in-law have sexual relations, and God gives her conception. So that leads to what we might call the fallout in verses 20 through 30. So it becomes known that Tamar was pregnant, though unmarried. And when that news becomes public, Judah, apparently still unaware that the child is his, demands that she be burned to death for her sin. Now, it's, you know, just one of the glaring things that we see at this point is the hypocrisy of Judah. One of the very things that God condemns in Hosea 4, verse 14, where men were engaging in sexual immorality and demanding punishment on the women. And this is exactly what Judah is doing here. So Judah, when Tamar shows the pledge that she had received from him, has to acknowledge, those are mine. He admitted that he was the father and that he had been wrong in violating his promise to give Tamar to his son Shelah. So the plan is successful, you might say. 6 months later, Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. Tamar, at the end of the story, has outwitted Judah and sort of made him come good on promises that he was not going to make, and in the process continues his family line which through his own unfaithfulness was jeopardizing by not offering his son to Tamar. All right, so that's basically the story. And as you can feel, this story is basically the stuff of sleazy midday talk shows that no Christian should ever be watching, right? And so we wonder, what is the story doing in the Bible? Well, the difference between what God is doing in Genesis 38 and what a sleazy midday talk show host might want to present with this same kind of material is that God is not desiring to entertain us. He's not desiring to appeal to our baser instincts and desires and, you know, give us something that will, you know, excite us. He's actually bringing this text to us to instruct us. As Paul says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And so we need to believe that God knows that we need the instruction that is written embedded in Genesis 38. So I want to reflect on four ways that Genesis 38 might instruct us today, having been written in former days, but now given to us in this particular day. So why do we need Genesis 38? I want to suggest four sort of applications of Genesis 38, moving maybe from the more practical and ethical to the more theological. One of the things that Genesis 38 is instructing us, I think, today in is this. Genesis 38 warns against becoming unequally yoked. Warns us against becoming unequally yoked, to use the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Genesis 38, one of the ugliest chapters in the Bible, is essentially about a man of the covenant becoming intertwined with the world. So the man of the covenant is Judah, right? He's, you know, we don't know him in all kinds of detail until we get to this chapter, but we do know his ancestry, right? The Bible often talks of God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in doing so, God is identifying Judah's father and grandfather and great-grandfather, right? So he comes from, you know, he's the son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, the great-grandson of Abraham. He's a man of the covenant. He's a man who comes from Abraham, who God drew out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, you be separate from this people, and I'm going to make wonderful promises to you that I'm going to fulfill in time. He gave to Abraham the covenant of circumcision, in part as a marker of distinction from the peoples around them. But what we have in Genesis 38 is a man of the covenant becoming intertwined with the world. Judah's friendship, if we could just start at the beginning of the chapter, Judah's friendship with Hira the Canaanite illustrates what Paul writes in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Now, we don't know anything really else about Hira. He might have been a decent guy. He might have been the kind of guy that would have been fine to have as a neighbor or to hire as a tradesman. But he didn't fear the Lord. Right, one of the questions that Hira apparently never asked when he considered doing anything is, what does the Lord think about this? And it becomes clear by the numerous references to Hira in Genesis 38 that he has become one of Judah's best friends, one of his closest influencers. And tellingly, as soon as we meet Judah's Canaanite friend, we learn that he married a Canaanite woman. And of course, her ethnicity isn't the problem per se. God is not a respecter of persons. We're told several times in the Old Testament, not even to speak of the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, how God was gracious specifically to Canaanites. And so the problem with Judah's wife is that, like his best friend, she did not probably fear the Lord, being a Canaanite, having her own set of gods whom she worshipped and served and pledged allegiance to. And so what we find is that very soon in the flow of Genesis 38 is that Judah, a son of the covenant, is behaving exactly like you would expect a Canaanite to behave. He's having casual sex with a woman he thought was a religious prostitute. So not simple sexual immorality, but participation in the religious custom of prostitution that the Canaanites had adopted. This is what apparently Canaanite men did at the festival. And now you've got a man of the covenant going along and participating in the same kind of wickedness. Friends, we deceive ourselves if we think that our choice of friends and lovers have no impact on our morality. If Judah illustrates what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, that bad company ruins good morals, then we should remember how Paul begins that warning. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. Maybe Judah thought, "Well, I can have the friends that I want and be a son of the covenant. I can marry who I want. I know who I believe in, and I have these sacred sayings, and I've got Abraham as my great-great-grandfather." But he deceived himself. Now, I think it's important to add that if you are already bound in an unequal relationship, God has a special plan for you, right? We can read about that special plan in 1 Corinthians 7 or in 1 Peter 3, where God speaks specifically to those who find themselves already in an unequal relationship. And it's a good word that God speaks to you in that situation. But we may not, as Judah did, deliberately come under heart-level influence of anyone who's not devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that we won't be influenced by them. To do so would be to be self-deceived. And so Genesis 38 is a sobering warning of what may happen if we become unequally yoked, if we say that our choice of friends and lovers is insignificant, that it won't affect us. Judah is a glaring warning to us of violation of God's wisdom. God warns us not to be unequally yoked because he loves us. And from Judah on down through the generations, there have been many, many children of the covenant who could echo this warning and say to us today, particularly to young people today, do not be deceived. Be careful who you let into the closest quarters of your heart. There's a second thing I think that God is doing here in Genesis chapter 38. I think he's shocking us with the ugliness of sin. Shocking us with the ugliness of sin. So I believe that we need Genesis 38 for the very reason that some Christians might be hesitant to use it. So because it's shocking to good morals or good modesty or uncomfortable or whatever it might be, the chapter, in fact, is morally offensive because God wants us to be offended by bad morals. He wants us to be offended by sin. The offensiveness of Genesis 38 is, in fact, part of the power of Genesis 38. Part of the power of the story in God's hands. The Bible, I might put it this way, the Bible includes Genesis 38 by way of analogy for the very reason that abortion advocates don't post YouTube videos of the actual procedure. Why is it that abortion advocates don't post YouTube videos of the actual procedure? Well, because it wouldn't advance their cause. It's ugly. It's morally offensive. Right? If people saw unborn children being chopped up and vacuumed out of their mother's wombs, they might finally see abortion for the heinous sin that it is. They might become ill watching the videos. And that's what God is, I think, wanting to do for us in Genesis 38. We watch this story unfold, and it makes us ill. It's like just offensive to us. It's disgusting. It shows sexual sin in its ugliest light. And isn't that just like God in his wisdom? To show something to us in its ugliest light, which when it comes to us by way of temptation, that is sexual sin, is never ugly. Right? Sex sells. Sexual sin appeals to us because it appeals to genuine desires. Right? Illicit sex always promises to be better than it is, always presents itself shining and glittering, but never delivers. We forget that sin always has bitter consequences. And so the desires that sexual sin appeal to need to be catechized by the devastation that sin always leaves in its wake. In other words, when we look at Genesis 38, we need to have our senses steeped in the consequences of sin that are revealed to us in this chapter. In this chapter alone, we have the consequences of sin, consequences like death, consequences like deception and shame and alienation and hypocrisy and fear, all because of sexual sin. Those aren't the kinds of things that we think about when we're tempted to view pornography or to put inappropriate interest in a woman who's not our wife. We need to be steeped in the knowledge of the consequences of sexual sin so that when we are similarly tempted, we will have this reality to offset the feelings and the desires that we might otherwise be wrestling with. So maybe we could say this: better to be made uncomfortable by Genesis 38 than by living out ourselves the events of Genesis 38. So God gives this to us as a warning, as an instruction to say, I don't want anything like what's going on in Genesis 38 to happen in my life. Perhaps counterintuitively, a third thing that Genesis 38 can reveal to us is the beauty of sexual purity. The beauty of sexual purity. Let me explain. Some liberal critics suggest that Genesis 38 doesn't really belong in the Bible, or at least that it's out of place, because after all, they say that Genesis 37 through 50 is the story of Joseph. And it truly is, isn't it? You're introduced to Joseph in Genesis 37, and the story follows him all the way to the end of the book of Genesis. And so people have said, why disrupt the story's flow by including Judah's affair with his daughter-in-law? Right, why have this, you know, this offshoot story on one of Joseph's brothers? But that question ignores the placement of Judah's affair within Joseph's story. So let me back up just a moment into Genesis chapter 37. Near the end of Genesis 37, in which we've just become introduced to Joseph and God's plan to honor him, Joseph is sold to traders and trafficked to Egypt. And you might remember whose suggestion it was, in fact, to have him be sold for a profit. It was, in fact, Judah. So that's Genesis 37. When we next meet Joseph after this, interlude of Genesis 38, When we next meet Joseph in 39, he's living in the house of a royal officer whose wife has taken a sexual interest in him. In fact, the Bible tells us that day after day, she seduced him to sleep with her. But apparently, up to that, day after day, the situation was never quite opportune enough. And so the Bible tells us in verse 11 that one day she caught him alone. None of the men of the house was there in the house. She has this long time sexual interest in him. She's been seducing him, appealing to him, but now there's no one else in the house. And you probably remember how Joseph responded. Joseph responded in that situation by saying this: how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You can be sure that that question never entered the mind of Judah. If Judah had been in that situation, we know exactly what would have happened. Tamar's plan worked because she could count on Judah soliciting a prostitute as soon as he was out of his own hometown. So, when we first read Genesis 38, we think, well, what a long shot. She thinks she's going to dress up like a prostitute and position herself on a street that Judah is going to pass by and think that he's going to solicit her? That's not a long shot. She knows Judah. She knows her father-in-law. She knows he's ungodly. She knows he's not like his brother Joseph. And in fact, not to pursue the logistics of this too far, but apparently it wasn't even that Judah found her attractive, because the Bible says she covered up her face with a veil. She's totally covered up. He didn't find her attractive. He wasn't involved in sort of a flirtatious relationship that got out of hand. He just simply went to find a prostitute. The Genesis 38 affair reinforces to us that Joseph was a different kind of man than his brother Judah. A different kind of man than his brother Judah. And so we read, if we're reading the Bible in sequence, we read Genesis 38 and it's ugly, and we've got this man not even beginning to fight sin, just giving into it. And then you get to Genesis 39 and here's Joseph. It's just unbelievably beautiful what Joseph does with God's help. Joseph is the kind of man that Psalm 15 describes. He walks blamelessly and does what is right, and his story ends well. Joseph, as we'll note in a moment, gets by far the longest blessing from his father Jacob at the end of Jacob's life, for other reasons too, of course. But listen, we are living in a world filled with Judas, filled with people who would train us to behave just like Judas, to think like him. But his moral stupidity that's recorded in Genesis 38 can help us choose the more excellent way of Joseph. Truly, by being the opposite kind of character, Judah in Genesis 38 helps us to see moral purity as the beautiful and godly choice that the rest of the Bible makes explicit. But we know, of course, that only God's grace can enable us to live like Joseph. Right? We might say, well, what's the difference between the way that Judah behaved, the way that Joseph behaved? Right? Only God's grace can enable us to practice purity. And that's the fourth way that this chapter can help us. Genesis 38, in a surprising way perhaps, extols the grace of God in an ugly chapter. Let me ask it this way. What if only on the basis of Genesis 38 and 39, so Judah's terrible moral failure and Joseph's display of integrity, what if only on the basis of those two chapters you were asked, through which brother, Joseph or Judah, would God be honored to send his son to save sinners? And if you only had those two chapters, you'd say, well, it's so obvious. Of course it's going to be Joseph. Right? He's the moral one. He's the upright one. Right? He's the one that shows integrity. Surely it's going to be Joseph. It's an easy answer, but it's not correct. It isn't Joseph. God honored Joseph for his integrity. His father, as I mentioned, gives him by far the longest blessing in Genesis chapter 49. But our Savior, Jesus Christ, is not the lion from the tribe of Joseph. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. You think, how is this possible? After you read Genesis chapter 38, John Calvin says this, thinking about Judah, he says, the history of Judah's tribe begins not with glorious nobility, but with the greatest disgrace. And it is true, the tribe of Judah, in terms of his posterity, in terms of the beginning of the unfolding of his legacy, begins with a terribly sinful affair. That's the start of the tribe of Judah. Why would God do that? Well, God is pleased to do this because the Bible is much more than a manual of morality. It's not simply meant to show us the negative example of Judah and the positive example of Joseph. The Bible is, at its heart, a record of the promises that God has graciously made and kept in Jesus Christ. And so Genesis is the beginning, the early outworking of God's promise to provide a redeemer through the seed of the woman. Right? Remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are just destroyed. Right? They've ruined everything. They're hiding from God, who had previously been their best friend. And God comes to them graciously and says, I'm going to send a deliverer, a savior, a redeemer, and he's going to come through your seed, through a child that will come from your body. And Genesis tells us how God begins to do that. And he chooses to do that through Judah and Tamar. And perhaps this idea of the promise of the Redeemer through the seed of, or through the woman, through her seed, helps us to understand this otherwise strange statement that Judah makes when it turns out that he's the father. Judah says about Tamar, she was more righteous than I. And I'm not sure that's a compliment. Right? This is not a very... Nobody's righteous in this story. Nobody... I mean, that is just not a very favorable thing to say. More favorable than Judah? Perhaps, but more righteous is relative in this chapter. Nobody's a role model in Genesis 38. But perhaps Tamar is said by Judah to be more righteous than he because she valued her right to bear covenant children from which God might be pleased to bring the Messiah. Now, I don't know, nobody knows, of course, whether that was self-consciously the goal of Tamar. But clearly the goal of Tamar is to have a legacy, to have children. And God was pleased to perhaps honor that desire. The Bible tells us later, beginning in Ruth chapter 4, that the eighth great-grandson of Perez, one of the twins born to Judah and his daughter-in-law, is King David. Right? And so the royal line of David comes ultimately through Judah and Tamar. I've also wondered why, in studying in our home congregation, Ruth chapter 4, why did Naomi's elders and friends pray that her family would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. It's a strange blessing. It's a strange prayer. But of course, they sensed some similarities in the situation. But perhaps the answer to that question comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. God is showing his grace, his initiative, his prerogative, his sovereignty through things that you could truly say are not in the Genesis 38 story. And that's the whole story of Jesus' lineage. It's interesting when you get to Matthew and you read Matthew's genealogy, you realize there are five women in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, of course, one of them is going to be Mary, and that's true, the mother of Jesus. You think there's four other women in Matthew's genealogy. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, surely they are the great women of the Old Testament. Surely Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, some of these massively important matriarchs of the Bible, they've got to be in Matthew's genealogy. And they aren't. Instead, in the addition to Mary, the mother of Jesus, we have four Gentile women, 50% of whom are identified as prostitutes, or at least played that role in one way or another. And that's on purpose. And that helps us, I think, to understand Genesis 38. We'll close with this thought. It's because the details of this chapter hurt our moral sensitivities. Because Christ comes from a union as illicit as that of Judah and Tamar, Abraham Kuyper says this, we are compelled to acknowledge that God's mercy is incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible what God is doing here, the mercy that he's showing in bringing the Lord Jesus out of the line of Judah. Or, as Calvin puts it, it was fitting that the race from which Jesus sprang should be dishonored by reproaches, that we, being content with him alone, might seek nothing besides him. And so the genealogy of Jesus Christ is peppered with problematic people, some hugely problematic people. So that as we work through, as we track the seed of the woman, we might be content with Jesus alone. We see his beauty and his purity, his uniqueness, and we might seek nothing besides him. And so, friends, encouraged by God's grace recorded in Genesis 38 and in the rest of Scripture, let's be content with Jesus Christ alone and seek none besides him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Word of God, which is useful in every part for all of the things that you aim to do in us, to convict us, to correct us, to train us, that we might be built up as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this dark chapter, this chapter in which so much ugliness is found, that we might see not only important, critically important warnings for us, instructions for us, but also so that your grace might shine through, that through the terrible sins of the main characters, your grace is sovereign. We thank you for that truth in our lives as well. We pray that that would encourage us when we fail, and that we would look to Jesus Christ, being content with him alone, seeking none besides him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.